listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Throughout our 85, going on 86 years of history here at Dallas Seminary, we have been blessed with stalwart leadership through our board of incorporate members. And today, at this, our board chapel, we're honored to have that leadership represented and embodied in our speaker, Dr. Tony Evans. Dr. Evans is the senior pastor of the Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship Church in Dallas, Texas. He is founder and president of the Urban Alternative, an organization that seeks spiritual awakening in urban areas throughout the United States. Dr. Evans has written over 52 books, and his radio ministry, The Alternative, is broadcast over 600 radio stations daily across the U.S. and in 40 different countries internationally. He received his undergraduate degree from Carver Bible College, his THM from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1976, and he earned his PhD degree from Dallas Seminary in 1982. He's married to Lois, his lifelong partner and co-laborer in ministry, and they have 4 children and 6 grandchildren. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Tony Evans to our pulpit this morning?
Each time I have the privilege of being here at the seminary, I always start with an expression of gratitude, which I wish to again do today, to this school for what it has represented in my life history and spiritual and ministerial pilgrimage. Again, I want to thank the faculty, the staff, and the current leadership, as well as the historic one, for its investment in my life. Little what did I know when I came here in 1972, that God would use this school in this way to impact my life, the national and international expansion of my calling and ministry and gifts, and now to see that represented in my children, who are all in one phase or another engaged in ministry, and now my grandchildren, of which he reported 6, 3 happened in 2 minutes. Since I now have 9. But it is an honor and a privilege to be here to serve this school and to have had the privilege of serving it on the faculty and now on the board. And so I do want to express my deep gratitude. The reason really why I'm up here today speaking is not so much that the president asked me to speak. I called him and asked, could I speak? Because it had been so long since they invited me to speak, I was a little offended. Actually, somewhat evangelically ticked off that it had taken so long. So I called the president and said, can I come speak? He said, well, you know, we really would like to have you, but for the caliber of people we are used to up here, you're not ready yet. So I told him I'd practice, and he said, send me a tape. So I worked hard and tried to improve my homiletical skills and sent him a tape, and he called me back and said, you're getting better. I said, can I come? He said, well, you're still not ready yet. I said, let me try one more time. He said, okay. I sent him another tape. I called him and said, can I come speak at chapel? He said, well, I've listened to the tape. You're definitely moving in the right direction. But for the caliber of people we need here, you're not ready yet. I said, President Bailey, I'll come for free. He said, now you're ready. So I'm delighted for this opportunity. It was August 14, 2003, when my wife and I were at LaGuardia Airport on our way back from a little R&R in our favorite place to go, which is New York City. We love New York. We love, you know, the fanfare, the nonstop activity, the lights, the people, the cuisine. And we love to go to New York and whenever we can. And we were on our way back. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So we're on our way back to Dallas, pull up to curbside check-in. There's this line at curbside check-in. So we get in line. And we're standing there with very little movement for about 20 minutes, no movement in the line. So I break ranks and kind of walk to the front to find out why there is no movement in the line, only to discover by the baggage handler that the airport had no power. There was no power at the airport. Something had gone wrong. The magnetometers were not working. The computers were not working. Its ability to communicate with the planes was not working. Nothing was working. So we stood there along with thousands of other people, stuck, unable to move forward because nothing was working. Well, after a while, 2 hours later, we were told that there had been a problem in Canada. And the problem in Canada with one of the grids shutting down had produced a problem down the East Coast. You see, we found ourselves caught up in the blackout of 2003. Do you recall the East Coast went dark because of power failure all the way up to Canada? And we were stuck, unable to move forward. With thousands and thousands of other people, we waited and we waited and we waited with no progress, no movement. As dusk began to set in, it became clear that the problem was bigger than we first thought. And then the announcement came that LaGuardia Airport was shutting down because they could take no planes in, send no planes out. There was no power to move forward. Caught now on the horns of a dilemma, along with thousands of other people, we needed a place to stay. So I called back to Dallas to my assistant, said, please get somebody on the line and see if we can find a hotel place somewhere. She called back 15 minutes later and said, there's one hotel room at the Crown Plaza LaGuardia. That is the only hotel room available. They will hold it for you for 10 minutes. So we went and we found the taxi cab. It is now dark. We're now driving down dark streets because no lights are working. And we get to the Crown Plaza LaGuardia. We walk inside the Crown Plaza LaGuardia, which is now lit by candlelight because there is no power in New York. And so we walk into this candle-lit hotel. We register by hand because the computer system is not working. And we, by flashlight, make our way up to our room, the one room that was left. We get into this dark room that we use a candlelight to see our way around. Retiring for the night was our plan in order to be able to hope that tomorrow would be a better day. And that's when it happened. My wife, wanting to see if we could open the window since there was no air conditioning to get in some night air, pulled back the curtain of the hotel room, only to discover that immediately across the street from the Crown Plaza Hotel was a Marriott completely lit up. This Marriott was lit up. We open the window. There are lights. There's music. There's a whole lot of joy across the street. And we're in a whole lot of darkness where we're currently located. So I didn't understand how there could be this much light in the midst of this much darkness. So we decide to make our way downstairs. We were obviously in the wrong hotel. To make our way downstairs and to make our way across the street to discover that that houses are not lit, the airport is not lit, my hotel is not lit, yet it is this Marriott hotel lit up. So we make our way across the street. We walk into this air-conditioned Marriott hotel. They've got TVs all along the foyer with CNN talking about how dark New York is. We get inside of a line that is now waiting for hot food, which is not being served in my hotel because there's no power there. And I finally find the assistant manager and I ask him, I said, I do not understand. Please help me understand. How can there be this much light in the midst of this much darkness? He said, I've been asked that all day, and it's fairly simple. When we built this hotel, we built it with a gas generator. Therefore, we're not dependent upon what's happening out there to determine what's going on in here. We've got something in here that, because it's not dependent upon what's going on out there, gives us in here what out there does not possess. They had something built in that gave them the ability to transcend the darkness in which they found themselves. You and I now are in the context of ministering in a dark place. In a dark context, and you can pick the area and it's dark. Whether it's family disintegration or financial disintegration, whether it's national disintegration or healthcare disintegration, you can pick the subject and there's usually a pretty dark cloud surrounding it in the day in which we live. The question is there light in the middle of this darkness? Is there light in the middle of this chaos? Is there light in the middle of this seemingly hopeless environment we find ourselves living in and having to minister in. And that's why I want to quote a verse to you, a verse that you all know, you all quoted, you all read, you all thought about it and meditated on it. But I want you to reflect on it one more time with me and the rest of our moments together. It's Jeremiah 29:11. You know it well. I have a plan for you, saith the Lord, a plan for your well-being and not for your calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. I have a plan for you, saith the Lord. A plan for your well-being and not for your calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. Now that's a great verse. It's an awesome verse in a bad chapter. You see, chapter 29 of Jeremiah isn't a pleasant chapter. He says in verse 4 that the reason they are there is because God has placed them in this secular postmodern society. God has actually put them in Babylon. They are actually in this society that doesn't respect their God, that doesn't respect their Bible, that doesn't respect their religion, that doesn't respect their faith. And they are there because God has put them there. Their own spiritual regression from God has them in a place of judgment where they are now in a secular society and where they are now having to live in the midst of a people who do not share their worldview nor their belief system. Not only that, but he's got to tell them that you're going to have to get your families back in order. He goes on to tell them in chapter 29, he says the economics of the people of God have got to be put back in order. He tells them you got to plant vineyards there. He tells them that you, not only that, but you're going to have to seek the welfare of the city, verse 7, in which I have placed you. And this is a bad place that I have placed you. But in a bad chapter, I still got a good verse. I have a plan for you, saith the Lord, a plan for your well-being and not your calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. In a bad chapter, there's still a good verse. But there's not only a good verse in a bad chapter. There's a good verse in a bad chapter located in a bad book. If you're depressed, don't read Jeremiah for devotions. That's not the place you want to go, because this is one bad chapter after another bad chapter. Judgment is here. Judgment is to come. This is a sad book. But in a bad book and in a bad chapter, I still got a great verse. I have a plan for you, saith the Lord, a plan for your well-being and not for your calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. Today, hopelessness reigns. Graffiti is not only written over the souls of individuals and families. Graffiti is written over the soul of a nation. There are dark tunnels with no lights on the other side except the lights of oncoming trains. Question is, how do we find in the midst of darkness light that keeps us moving on and going on and ministering on when there's so much darkness around us and maybe darkness even in us? I have a plan for you, saith the Lord, a plan for your well-being and not for your calamity, because I want to give you a future and a hope. Hope, hope. What is hope? One thing you need to know about hope is it's always future-oriented. Hope is joyful expectation about tomorrow in spite of what I'm going through today. Hope is that my tomorrow is going to be better than my yesterday. My future is going to be better than my past. Where I'm going is going to be better than where I've been. Hope has to do with an expectation that ahead of me is something worth moving. You can go a long way even if the only thing you have to get you there is hope. Because that means that there is an expectation. God says, in spite of where you are, in spite of what you're going through, I have a plan. In fact, that plan even had to transcend bad theology, because there's a guy whose name is Hananiah who is called a false prophet because he had a false view of the imminent intervention of God. He believed in intimacy. He believed that God was going to intervene at any moment. But his theological view had created social inertia. He thought because he believed that God was going to intervene that they could be passive in the midst of a secular society. And so Jeremiah has to even tell him, don't let your theology about my intervention get in the way of your responsibility in history. Because I have a plan. And it's a historical plan. But part of my plan is to put my people in a situation where they're going to have to address what's wrong with them, and they're going to have to conform to my standards before I intervene to change the order of the day. I would like to suggest to you, much of what's wrong in America has very little to do with who's president and who's in Congress, and yes, they have their place and their contribution. I'd like to suggest that we find ourselves where we are because the people of God have not been what we have been called to be. That we find ourselves where we are because God cannot trust the church to be the people he has created them to be, like Israel could not be trusted to be the light that it was created to be, allowing darkness to set the agenda. That I would like to suggest to you today that we are in the situation in every level that we find ourselves in the culture today because the church of Jesus Christ, like Israel of old, has not taken seriously its calling and its mandate, and therefore it has been allowed to be exiled to the secularism of our day. But God has a plan. And in the midst of all of the chaos and all of the confusion, he's still working something special. Part of that plan includes the wake up of the church. Because that's why he says in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. In other words, I got you in a bad place, so you'll look up. I've got you in a bad place to drive you back to me. I've got you in a bad place. When I met my wife, I was 18, and I was in Baltimore, Maryland, and I began talking to her. She was pretty, and she was appealing, and I began to talk to her, but she was not responding at the rate to which I was accustomed. Sister girl was moving a little slow in her response, and so I had to excuse the urban expression, help a sister out. So I took her to an amusement park. The amusement park was Gwin Oaks Amusement Park in Baltimore, Maryland. And at Gwin Oaks Amusement Park, they had a ride called the Wild Mouse. Now, the Wild Mouse was a roller coaster for two. I said, give me two tickets. They gave me two tickets for the roller coaster for two. We got in the roller coaster. Now, this Wild Mouse not only did the big dips that roller coasters do, but it would shoot out to the edge like it would jump off and then turn real suddenly. That was the ride. Because the wilder the ride got, the closer she got. By the time the ride was over, you thought only one person got on the ride. You see, what I did was I created a situation to draw her near. I created a situation to get her close. I created a dilemma. And she'd been hanging out with me for 33 years. You see, God knows how to create scenarios of darkness to draw us near so that he can bring about the plan that he has for us. I have a plan for you. And so we want the good stuff. We want the blessings. We want God to bring revival. We want God to do these things, but he won't do it long distance. I don't know if you've ever been to a real pizzeria, one run by the Italians. You know, there's a lot of abuse before you get that thing. There's this ball of a dough, and they take it, they slam it down. Then they take a rolling pin and mash it further. Then they take it on their fingers and spin it up in the air. That's a whole, come on now, I want the pepperoni. I want the sausage. I want the cheese. I want the sauce. But you cannot get the good stuff until the dough has been made ready to receive it. And God knows that he cannot entrust his revival work. He cannot entrust his empowering work. He cannot entrust his transforming work until the people have been made ready to receive it. And so in order to create something new, like remodeling a house, he will often do demolition in order to gain attention, in order to draw us near. One of the great dangers, one of the great struggles I had when I was here at Dallas Seminary, 4 years master's, 4 years doctoral degree, was my struggle with knowledge. And my struggle was that I was learning more and fellowshipping less. My struggle was in a desire to make A's, in a desire to my love for the scriptures, and my desire to gain all the knowledge I could gain. I was discovering that as I went further in my seminary career, my closeness to the Lord was being lost, while my knowledge about the Lord was being expanded. I was now learning Hebrew and Greek, and well, I was at least in the class, and I was getting all the information that I could get, but I was sensing that I was losing something. Notice what he says in these verses. He says, you will call on me, you will pray to me, you will listen to me, you will seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And the great danger of information, even if it's biblical information, what Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you always search the scriptures, but you don't know me. And what God is after is an intimacy with his people so that he can entrust to them his plan, in order that even in a pagan Babylon, his people can emerge as the leading influence in a secular culture as they draw near to me. When my daughter gave us our first grandson, she was in labor. She was in pain for 16 hours. For 16 hours, she was laboring through birth. She was laboring through the pain of giving life. And I was in the room. My wife and I were in the room as we tried to comfort her during her labor. But the labor went on and on and on and on. And finally, the doctor said, now we have a problem. We have a problem. The problem we have is that the baby's head is turned the wrong way. There's a breech positioning here. And so the doctor had to go inside of the womb and turn the head. When the doctor went inside the womb, he manually went inside the womb to turn the head. When he turned the head and the position of the head turned, it was time for a delivery. You see, there was extended labor because the head was in the wrong position. The life was present, but it wasn't positioned correctly. But when he went inside the womb and turned the head so that the head was pointing down, now the labor could bring about a delivery. God is allowing his people, his church, to be in labor, and he wants to bring about a delivery, but the head must be in the right position. It must be pointed toward him. God is not simply interested in our resume, nor is he interested in our references. He's interested like any employee in an interview. He wants a personal interview. And until the church reconnects with its Lord, and not only information about the Lord, we will not see what God can do with his people in the midst of a secular society and a secular civilization. He concludes this by simply saying in verse 14, I will be found by you. I have a plan. If you seek me on my terms, I'm going to let you find me, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you. That's interesting. God says, your problem is caused by me. It reminds me of 2 Chronicles 15. In 2 Chronicles 15, God says that he put his people in trouble. He put his people in despair. It says nation rose up against nation. City rose up against city. High crime wave went crazy. And God says, and I caused it. I allowed things to go out of whack so that I could get my people's attention. Our problem is not in the White House. Our problem is in our house. Our problem is that we have failed to be the people of God that we're called to be. And while we emphasize that on an individual level and personal piety, which certainly is foundational, and while we expand that to the family and the role of the family and how the family needs to be held together, which is foundational, but the church is the body of Christ, being the collective representative of God in history, the place through whom, according to Ephesians 3:10, God decides to work before he tells the angels what to do. Before he tells the angels what to do in the spiritual realm, he takes cues from his church. So if his church is not ready, he will not tell the angels what to do to address the issues in the spiritual realm. God waits for his people to determine what he will do. Now, for some, that may infringe on the doctrine of sovereignty, but sovereignty is like the boundaries on a football field. They are sovereign boundaries. These are the lines that do not move. These are the non-negotiable lines. They are sovereign boundaries by which the game of football operates. But there is freedom of play calling on the field. And while the boundaries are immovable because they are sovereign, there is freedom for gain or for loss on the field based on the choices of the coaches and the quarterbacks when they call the play and how well they are executed. The boundaries on the field do not deny the choice, although the choices are managed on the field by officials. God is sovereign, and he has created sovereign boundaries upon which he will not let man infringe, but he's created freedom on the field. And it is the choice of the Church of Jesus Christ to be the people of God that will determine what God decides to play, what whistles he blows, or what touchdowns he allows on the field called history based on what his people will do. He will always be sovereign, and he will always give within that sovereignty boundaries of freedom. God is waiting on the Church of Jesus Christ to be the people of God collectively across racial and cultural and even denominational lines without compromising the absolutes of Scripture, but in pursuit of a relationship with him, because that is the only salvation for a culture in trouble. Just as Israel would be the deliverer for the world, the Church of Jesus Christ in this age and in this dispensation is to be used by God to bring about the transformation of society. Now, I know some within a dispensational context will say, well, why polish brass on a sinking ship? My answer is the same reason you jog, even though you know you're going to die. You don't let the reality of death stop you from living life to the fullest. And so our calling, our task, our job is to represent the interests of our King, even in a pagan world. And the beautiful thing about it is, I will restore. I will restore. I can give you back what you lost. So many people now want the good old days. You want to go back. God says to go back to the place you ought to go back to. I will give that to you if I can get your undivided attention, if I can get your undivided focus. You're in a bad book and you're in a bad chapter, but I got a good verse. And that verse is, I have a plan for you. To that student, I have a plan for you. To that ministry, I have a plan for you. To this great institution, I have a plan for you. And that plan, in the midst of the Babylons in which we live, is to unleash a people of God who are unashamed representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is coming out the closet. We might as well come out too. who do not apologize for the fact that we are theistic in our orientation, bibliocentric in our authority, Christocentric in our focus, and who stand as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in a secular culture. And when God's people rise and reconnect with him and one another in the midst of the Babylon, we will discover in a bad book and in a bad chapter, that's a heck of a verse. God bless you.